Our study in the Gospel of John this morning in John 15. John 15, and our text will be John 15, verse 9, and we will continue down to the end of verse 17 this morning. John 15, verse 9, down to the end of verse 17. Dear friends, I have titled this morning's sermon, Abiding in the Love of Christ. Abiding in the Love of Christ. John 15, verse 9. Dear ones, let us read together. The Word of God says, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning longing to be fed from the pasture of your word. We thank you, O Spirit, that you do attend your word, that you are the Spirit of truth who has been sent to lead us into all truth. We pray that you would help us to see the glory of Christ herein. We pray that you would enrich our hearts by these truths to love you, O God, and to love one another. And we pray that by this great and holy love, O Spirit, that the world may know that we are disciples of Christ and that many would be converted to him. O Spirit, guard your servant from error. Please be with us now, we pray. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in John 15, you'll recall that we have the opening of this chapter was the great metaphor of the vine and the branches. This beautiful illustration of the Christian life. And this illustration is still there. You can think of Jesus now in this text stepping away from the metaphor to begin to explain the doctrine a little more clearly. But remember that this illustration is always on the side. So imagine, the disciples and Jesus are walking. They are headed out of Jerusalem. They're going to cross the brook Kidron and go to Gethsemane. Jesus has pointed out to that vine, and he's saying to the disciples, now keep this illustration in mind. I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Now, friends, in verse 9, Jesus gives a startling, beautiful, almost it's an incredible statement. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Friends, let's think for a moment. How does God the Father love God the Son? Friends, when Jesus was baptized, we are recalling that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, we saw that the Spirit of God descended as a dove upon him as he came up out of the water, and a voice came from heaven. God the Father spoke a word of benediction to his Son. And what did the Father say of Christ Jesus? You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father reminding his Son how much he loved him. A love that was so pure and perfect, a love that the Father had set upon his Son from all eternity, a love that would never diminish or mutate, a love full of faithful affection and goodness and joy and life. This is the love that the Father has for Jesus. It is love perfected. It is holy love. And if that's the standard, Jesus is saying, I love you, my disciples, in exactly, precisely, to the same degree that the Father loves me. Friends, this is a bombshell. Because this ought to show us who we are as believers. Who we are in Christ. We are those whom the Lord Jesus loves with a loyal, pure, good, and faithful affection. This is who you are. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. If you are trusting in Christ as His church, we are loved by the Lord Jesus with an unbreakable, loyal, faithful love. So friends, let that truth resonate in your hearts. Because friends, sometimes we think that we need to gain God's love, or we need to earn Christ's affection, and that if we only do more good deeds, or do more religious acts, or if we just get our life together in this way, then Jesus will love us. Then God will welcome us. But friends, it's the exact opposite of the Christian life. We are loved by Christ. Not because we ourselves are lovely, but because we are loved by Jesus, we are lovely in His sight. Right? He loves us, and therefore He has redeemed us. So friends, that's fuel in the tank. Now, from this truth, there comes a command. Now look down at verse 9 again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Here's the command, abide in my love. Friends, this is an imperative. So friends, remember that in the Christian life, the indicatives or the statements, the truths, the doctrine is what drives and directs our devotion or our practice. Who we are in Christ is the basis for how we live. And we have to be very careful that we don't put the cart before the horse. Because Jesus is saying, remember how loved you are, dear believer. Remember, my disciple, what faithful, loyal affection I have set upon you. If you know that, then out of that love, out of that joy and gratitude of being in me, abide in my love. Remember that word abide? Again, we're going back to the illustration. Remember, it's always in the background of the branch in the vine. He's saying, Jesus is saying, remain with me, stay with me, fellowship with me. Friends, if you are in Christ, you have personal communion with the Lord Jesus. Friends, the Christian life is not just an empty philosophy. It's more than just good views. It is good views. There is truth that this Bible is declaring to you, but is the truth by which we are brought into a reconciled relationship with God and may have communion and fellowship with His Son. The Christian life, friends, is a personal relationship with Jesus. And if, friends, we are believers, not only are we spiritually united to Christ, but there is a communion we enjoy. And that communion may wax, it may grow, or it may wane and diminish. And Jesus is saying, remember who you are as my blood-bought ones, as those disciples whom I love with an eternal, faithful affection. Stay with me. So, friends, that is the command that Christ gives to His church. We are, day by day, to say, Lord Jesus, I want to remain with you and abide with you. Now, in verse 10, he again answers the question of how. And we've talked about how the spiritual disciplines are God's means by which He draws us to Himself. But now Jesus gives the principle illustration of that. He gives the principle to abiding with Him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And he gives the example, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus says the way to abide, the way to have fellowship with me, the way to grow in your joy, in your love in our communion together is as you keep my commandments. Now, what are the commandments of Christ? Well, remember, friends, Jesus was once asked by the scribes and the Pharisees to just kind of summarize the law of God. What is the great commandment in the law? Remember, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, what we know as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then Jesus says a second or derivative of that commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so remember, friends, that this gives us basically two directions, a sort of dual axis where on the one hand, everything begins with our relationship to our Creator, our relationship to God, our relationship as those whom He has called to love Him, to know Him and to serve Him. And then from that great and holy love for the Lord, we therefore love one another. And these commands, friends, hang. All the law and the prophets, Jesus says, hang on these two commandments. So, for example, if you take the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. Remember, the two Ten Commandments have there are two tables. One, the first four have to do with our relationship with God. But the second table still has to do with our relationship with God, but it is this God who's commanding us how to love our neighbor, how to honor our father and mother, not to murder or steal or commit adultery or covet. All of these have the same source. They're the commands of God so that we might love Him and therefore love one another. So the whole of the Bible are the commandments of Christ. The Word of God is the commandments of Christ. And as we know these commandments, as we are by His grace seeking to observe and keep them, we are drawing near to Christ. And He gives us the example in verse 10 that His fellowship with the Father, the depth of communion that the Lord Jesus enjoys, touching His humanity with the Father, is because He has found delight in the Word of God and the commandments of God. The truth of God has become such a joy to Christ that as He keeps these commands, not out of a dull duty, but out of gratitude, He has wonderful fellowship with the Father. So that's the command, friends. We are commanded by Christ to abide in His love, and He says we abide in His love as we seek to obey His commands, just as He enjoys fellowship with the Father because He keeps His commands. Now in verse 11, friends, Jesus gives a wonderful cure to legalism, a wonderful balm to our legalistic rule-making hearts. What does He say? Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Friends, legalism is, one definition is that legalism is the divorcing or the separating the character of God and a relationship with Him in Christ, knowing God as our Father and Jesus as our blessed Savior and Prince and the one to whom we are bound in faith. It's divorcing the character of God from the law of God, where we separate that blessed communion and joyful fellowship we have with the Father. And we begin to look at the commands of God as simply just a list, a checklist of things I do and things I don't. Right? As a good Christian, I do these things. If I'm not being a great Christian, I need to get rid of these things. And so sometimes, friends, we can get into a spirit of legalism where we just begin to look at these commands as oppressive burdens, like the Israelites in Egypt, just more bricks piled on our backs. And yet, friends, so if you're finding yourself there today, if the Christian life has become for you just a list of duties, and there is no real joy or communion in it, notice what Jesus says. He's saying, I am calling you, O church, to abide with me, to desire and seek to obey my commands, because I want you to have my joy, that my joy may be in you. Friends, what is joy? Well, joy is a little different than happiness, right? Happiness has to do with happenings. We could say we're happy if our favorite football team wins the championship, or we're happy if we had a good steak for dinner, or we're happy if our kids, you know, got a good job, or they made it into college. Friends, we have all these different events that will bring a sense of happiness. But joy is different, because joy is a gift of God the Holy Spirit. True joy is a delight, a satisfaction, a contentment in God and in Christ. Joy, friends, is not disturbed by our circumstances. Joy, as the gift of Christ, is a settled delight that Christ will do for us what he has promised, that God's promises are ever faithful and good. And friends, we can have joy in spite of present pain. We can have joy in spite of present difficulties, because this joy, friends, is from the Lord. It's from Christ. And he is saying, Jesus is saying, dear disciples, I give you this command because by my Spirit I have given you this root of joy. And I would, as it were, have you, my disciples, to nourish that joy. To see that these commands that God gives, these commands of Christ, they're not meant to limit your freedom, but they are meant so that you might enjoy me and delight in me and have fellowship with me. Friends, the cure to a legalistic heart is to see that these commands of Christ are given by a good Father in heaven who loves us, and Christ the Savior who wants us to have joy and have life abundant in him. The cure to legalism is that by God's Spirit, he is leading us to know and love and worship him. And as we observe these commandments, Jesus says, my purpose for you is that your joy may be full. Now, friends, that word for full in the Greek, that word pleroma, has the sense of filled to the last drop, or filled to overflowing. And the illustration I've given you is this. Imagine you have a cup and you go to the sink and you turn the faucet on and the water comes. Many times when we fill up our cup, we leave a little bit of room so it doesn't spill when we try to take it somewhere else. Pleroma, though, is the water has filled that cup to the brim, and not one more drop can hold. Not one more drop can be held by that cup. That is the joy Christ wants you to have, dear Christian. He's not a stingy Savior. He is a Savior who wants to bring his church into the same depth of pure and perfect joy that he himself has with the Father. Friends, this, by implication, gives us a little glimpse into the character of Jesus. Jesus is a joyful person, one who is filled to the full with joy and delight. Now, friends, we do talk about Jesus as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face, and that is true. But no matter how deep his sufferings, that joy remains. And therefore, Christian, that is something you can rest in. Perhaps today, friends, life isn't joyful. Keeping Christ's commands is not a delight. Seeking to abide with Jesus is the last thing that you want to do today. Let me urge you to pray. Come to your Father in heaven and call out what Christ has said here. Ask the Father to increase your joy in knowing Christ, in obeying Christ, in serving Christ, and pray that God would fill you to the overflowing with his joy. Because, friends, that is what the Spirit gives to his church, that is what Christ gives, and it is what he wants to bring to its full. Friends, following Jesus is not meant to be a sour affair. It's not meant to be cruel burdens. We are living with our Savior. We're living with our dear Father in heaven. We have His sweet Holy Spirit with us. And these commandments are given so that we might know and love and enjoy Him more. So friends, let's ask the Lord to help us see His commandments as the means by which He helps us know and enjoy Him. And in verse 12, Jesus talks about, again, the sort of chief commandment when it's regarding how they are to live as the church. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's going back to John 13, what he had said there. Remember, in John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And we talked about how that wasn't to be a Christian rite or a third sacrament for the church to observe unto Christ's return, but that the foot washing was, it was simply Jesus illustrating His own love for His disciples. That He was willing to humble Himself, set aside His glory and honor, to take the very posture and position of a servant, of a slave, and to wash the stinky, dirty feet of His disciples, to demonstrate what true love looks like. That this love that Christ exhibits, not just in His foot washing, but culminating in the cross, is a self-sacrificing, other-seeking affection. Friends, love is looking out of ourselves, considering others worthy of more honor than ourselves. This love that Christ calls us to, again, it's rooted and grounded in who He is and what He's done. So remember, Jesus is the standard of love. Jesus demonstrates pure and perfect love. And He says if we are His disciples, we are united to Him. That love has been birthed in our soul. And Christ is calling us to fan it into flame, that we might desire, aspire, and strive to love one another with that same holy affection. So friends, that orients life as the local church. That orients life as believers in community. We are always to be thinking, how can I best love my brother or sister? And friends, again, the flesh within us, sin that remains, the temptation from the world and the devil. Friends, there will be temptations to seek our own glory, to seek our own honor, to seek our own way, to exalt ourselves above our brothers or sisters, or to have a cold, hard heart towards our brothers and sisters. And this command of Christ is a welcomed remedy where Christ is calling us back. The Spirit is leading us back to say, no, I must regard my brothers and sisters as those whom Christ has called me to love, because He loves them. Friends, have you ever thought about that? The prickliest Christian you know, the most sourpuss Christian you've ever known, friends, if they are in Christ, they are loved by Jesus. And the Spirit Himself is willing to take up residence in their heart and to indwell them. And your Father in heaven has so called and redeemed and adopted this prickly Christian. And they are loved by Christ. And thereby we're called to love them too. So friends, if there is a particularly difficult relationship between a fellow Christian, let me, as a practical matter, just ask you to pray particularly for them. Many times as we pray, particularly for a person, it's hard to think of them as an enemy. Christ says, pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Friends, and when we pray, let us pray asking the Lord to bless them, asking the Lord to preserve them, asking the Lord to uphold and care for them. And what we will find is in time, God will soften that heart. And Christ might, by His Spirit, bring a measure of peace and reconciliation. Friends, that's one wonderful thing about the Christian life. Friends, no matter what disputes there may be between two believers, no matter how estranged that relationship would be, The bond of union in Christ is far greater than any conflict that would separate us. And even as there is a hope and that there can be reconciliation and peace in this life, in this time, and that's what we pray for. Friends, we know that in the kingdom to come, in heaven to come, that relationship with another believer will be made perfect. We will love them as Christ loves them, and they will love us as Christ has loved us. So there's the command. There's the call. In verse 13, Jesus begins to illustrate again, greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In verse 13, this is something astounding. What is the depth of love? What is the pinnacle of demonstrating love for our friend? Well, it is the offering of our life. Jesus says, this is the greatest. This is the pinnacle of affection, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is saying, again, the illustration, the example of true, holy, perfect love that I am calling you to, my church, that the Spirit is empowering and equipping you to practice, dear believer, is that same sacrificial love seen at the cross. Friends, it's at the cross where we see the wrath of God against sin. We see the holiness of God on display as he judges Jesus as a sinner in our place. But yet it's also at the cross where we see the great love of God and the love of Christ for his people, the love of Christ for sinners, friends. Jesus is saying, that's the depth of my love for you. And he says, you, dear believer, are my friend. You know, that's an astounding statement. We're a little, you know, it doesn't shock us, I think, today, the way that it shocked the disciples there as they were talking to Jesus. Because, friends, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, there were really only two men, two people, two believers that were ever called the friends of God. And this was always in reference to them. So, for example, Moses in the book of Exodus is called the friend of God. God spoke with him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So God spoke with Moses. It speaks to the depth of his communion with God. Moses had such intimate acquaintance with the Lord of glory. The Lord delivered many oracles to his servant Moses and spoke to him in a very direct, immediate fellowship way. And the same is true with Abraham. Abraham is also called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles. And we see that the same is true. Abraham had an extraordinary depth of communion and fellowship with the Lord. Many times God would come to Abraham and give to him a promise, cut a covenant with him, appear to him in a theophany. And so Abraham had a just wonderful depth of communion with the Lord and of joy and love in serving him. And these men are set up for us as examples of faith, as men to we see with all their failings. And yet, friends, now Jesus is saying, you, my disciples, you may think of me as your friend, for I regard you as a friend. And this, Jesus says, is if you do what I command you. Remember, friends, we don't obey Christ in order to gain his favor, but we obey Christ out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, out of joy that he has redeemed us for himself. And remember, friends, that obedience is the fruit of which the new birth is the root. True living faith, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, always evidences itself in a life of obedience that follows. And so, friends, Jesus is saying, if you don't keep my commands, then, friends, it means you're not in me. You're not truly trusting in me, hoping me in me as your Savior and King. Because that faith that truly unites sinners to the Savior is a working faith. So again, friends, remember that illustration of the vine and the branch. As we abide in Christ, if we're truly united to him, in time, by his Spirit, the fruit of godliness a Christ-like character will bud and bloom and grow. So friends, again, Jesus is saying, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone or remains alone. This union with Christ always bears the fruit of holy living. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Jesus says, I will not call you a doulos any longer. Now, friends, that word for servant can have a wide range of meanings, from a household servant to a slave. And what Jesus is probably getting at here is the sense of slavery. You know, you are my servants, dear disciples. Don't forget that. You belong to me. I have redeemed you. I am the Lord and you are my servants. So friends, we always remember that there's a great distinction. Christ has blessed us and Christ has welcomed us, but he is the Lord and we are his people. But Jesus says there's now a great difference, because oftentimes, friends, the slave doesn't have the privilege to know his master's heart, to be brought into the confidence of the king. The servant gets the order, but he doesn't always enjoy the communion with the master. He's told what to do, and he goes and does it. But Jesus says, you are my friend, not in the sense of I'm obliterating the distinction between sovereign and servant, but he's saying, because I love you, dear disciples, I am showing you, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Jesus says, dear disciples, you know my heart. You know my love. You know all that the Father has entrusted me to do for you. You have a depth of communion with me, of knowing me. And so I regard you as a friend. So friends, I hope that really just stirs your heart. You know, sometimes we don't have a lot of friends. Many of us struggle with loneliness. Many of us struggle with nobody wants to be with us. Nobody cares for us. And friends, loneliness is a terrible thing. But friends, what we are reminded is that if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in him, we have a friend who sticks closer than any brother. A friend more loyal than any on this earth. We have a friend who is so good, so tender, so faithful to us that he brings us near to know his very heart, friends. In a sense, we could say we know Jesus and he knows us better than our parents, better than our spouse, better than the closest of friends. Friends, Jesus is saying this is a beautiful relationship I have with you, O Christian. So friends, if you're wrestling with loneliness, let me just urge you to remember this promise, to remember the depth of communion you have with Christ, and ask the Lord to show that to you. Ask the Father to cause his face to shine on you, that you may see the friendship that you have with the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 16, Jesus goes on to talk about the relationship he has with his church. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, friends, I've told you as we studied the Gospel of John that Jesus, on the one hand, is the most ardent evangelist. He is passionate for the salvation of sinners. He preaches the good news of the kingdom of God. He is urging men, women, boys, and girls to repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. This is Jesus' message. He is summoning sinners to come. And at the same time, Jesus is the most strident predestinary, one who holds to the biblical doctrine of sovereign election. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about election. Notice again, let's go down to the text. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, again, friends, in the Greek, that choosing means to select. It means to call out. It means to select out of a group of many. So what Jesus is saying here is, dear disciples, I know that you responded to my summons. Remember, Jesus went and he called his 12 disciples and he said, come follow me. And they came. Jesus says, I'm not negating your coming. I'm not saying that your choosing was of no value whatsoever. But he's saying the ultimate deciding factor in your salvation, dear disciple, was not that you chose me, but that I first chose you. Jesus is saying, my choice of you produced your choice of me. And friends, again, that is the doctrine of sovereign election. We can see this a little bit, maybe clearly. You may know that the Greek, that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The Jews were afraid that the scriptures might be lost, that so many of the Jews were learning Greek and they weren't learning Hebrew, so they needed to have these Hebrew scriptures translated. So they translated them into Greek. And we see that in the LXX, the Septuagint, we see in 1 Samuel 17:40, this same word used, that David went down to the brook before he was going to fight Goliath. And remember, he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook to put in his pouch. So it's the same concept. Just as David looked at that brook, and there are all the stones in the brook, and he, of his own desire, selected, chose out of that brook 5 smooth stones for his purpose to go and fight Goliath. So it is, Christ is saying, the ultimate deciding factor, dear disciple, is not that you chose me, but that I chose you. Not because of any good in you, not because of any choice I foresaw that you would make. Jesus has said, I chose you for salvation and I appointed you to service. And I appointed you. I gave to you this commission as my apostles, that you may go, that you may serve me in the world, bearing fruit in godliness and in faithfulness. And that as that fruit abides, the Father may be glorified as you pray in my name. So friends, again, Jesus understands that the relationship he has with his disciples is rooted and grounded in sovereign grace. Friends, we can see this doctrine echoed in other places too. Romans chapter 9, Paul spends a lot of time talking about sovereign election. We see in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is talking, Paul is talking about choosing his people. And so friends, again, Jesus is trying to make it as clear as he possibly can that he is the source of their redemption, that God is the source of their salvation. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So friends, what should that truth do? Should it make us proud? Was it designed to make the disciples proud that they have some theological insight, that they, you know, they have this little nugget of knowledge? No, friends, this truth is made to humble them, as it is to humble us. Friends, this shows how good God is, how gracious he is, that he would look at a world of lost sinners, every one of us dead in Adam, transgressors from our mother's womb, rebels against him, and that God would choose to save any, even one, is grace. But that he would choose to save for Christ's sake a people beyond numbering or counting, myriad upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s, that God would choose to save a church for Christ is amazing grace. And friends, that should show us that our redemption is all of God. And so too is our service. Christ has appointed us. Christ has commissioned us. And that it is in Christ that we are fruitful in obedience. And so we can have great confidence when we pray and ask for what we need in the Father's name. So friends, again, these truths are not meant to puff up. They're meant to humble. They're meant to show the source of our redemption. And they are, as Jesus says in verse 16, so that we may ask and pray to the Father in his name. And we talked about this in weeks past, but what Jesus is meaning here is not simply tacking on Jesus' name at the end. And we do that when we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. But that phrase, in Jesus' name, means according to His glory. The name of Christ is His glory proclaimed. The name is His righteous reputation revealed, His holy heritage hallowed. It's all that Christ is and all that He's done distilled into a name. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in accordance with who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He has called us to do. We're praying in accordance with His own will. So friends, again, when we pray, let's be very careful that we don't think of Jesus' name as sort of a magical, you know, stamp, right? But Jesus is calling us to pray in accord with Christ's own character and Christ's own glory. And therefore, we can have confidence that the Father will give to us what we ask. So what's an example here, friends? For example, if Christ calls us to bear fruit, to trust, to abide with Him, we can come to the Father and say, Father, this is what Christ has commanded me. I don't have the resources to abide in Him. I don't have the power in myself to remain with Him. But Father, Christ has called me and You have said that You are faithful to do and to work. So I pray, Father, by Your Spirit, cause me to remain, to abide in Your Son. This is how we pray in Jesus' name. And the upshot, verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. As we are abiding with Christ, as we are remaining with Him, as we're remembering that we are those who are redeemed by grace and by grace alone, this animates our obedience, that we would love one another. Friends, truth, the truth of God, it really comes home not in a, when we're proud, but when we're humbled, when we really see that all of this is meant for us to love Christ and to love one another. So friends, I pray that that's a great blessing to you this morning. I pray, friends, that you're seeing very clearly this morning how great a love that Christ has for you, how He has called us to abide with Him and enjoy Him and be filled to overflowing with His joy. And out of that joy, we serve one another in love. I pray that those truths are so very sweet to you. Even this question about our redemption, friends, the scriptures just bring us back to the same point. That our redemption was grounded in a God of sovereign grace, of a loyal love that was set upon us before the world began. So let's pray. Father, we do ask Your mercy on us today. Father, Your word tells us that You are a good and gracious God. We pray, Father, that You would forgive us this morning, that You would fuel our hearts with love for You and love for one another. We pray that You would increase our joy. And Father, we do pray for those today who may not know You, O God, and Your great love for sinners. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would awaken them this morning, that they would see very clearly today that Jesus is the sure refuge of sinners, that in Jesus not only are we redeemed, but Lord Jesus, in You we know life and life abundantly. Father, I pray that You'd have mercy on them. And Lord, we pray that this week You would help us to grow in love for You and love for each other. We pray that the world may know that we are Your disciples by this holy affection. Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.